For those of you who are joining us today, we've been going through a series on the book of Genesis, and here we are in Genesis chapter 3. We looked in chapter 1 at how God created everything and everyone for His glory, how we are created to worship God. In Genesis chapter 2, we saw that God created us to work, and God created us to relate to one another. In Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look at the topic of sin. Now, as you hear that, there are one or two reactions. One is, you may be a bit depressed, like, come on, I come to church on a Sunday morning, I've already had a difficult week at work, you want to talk to me about sin? Can you talk to me about something happier, like Pokemon or something like that? The other reaction could be, you're a bit offended that we would say that something is sin. And this doesn't just apply to non-Christians. Even Christians have a tendency not to want to talk about sin. We tend to want to minimize sin, and we tend to want to talk about things that are slightly more popular. Now, I want to show you from the passage today that actually understanding sin is not just important. It is so important to understand sin, not just so that you can make sense of the Bible, but so that you can make sense of life. And not only can you make sense of life by understanding sin, by understanding sin, it can also lead you to great hope. By understanding what sin is, it can actually be a great source of hope. Now, during World War II, one of the English writers, a lady by the name of Dorothy Sayers, she noticed something very interesting in World War II England. The people that were most discouraged were the intellectual elites of the day that had given up on original sin, that had given up belief in original sin. So these intellectual elites, what they believed was that civilization was good and progressing and getting better and better. And so when World War II came along, they couldn't deal with the carnage. When they saw what was happening in World War II, it was as if, Dorothy Sayers says, the bottom had dropped out of the universe. It went against everything they had believed. They did not have the categories to deal with evil and suffering because they believed that the world was good and the world was getting better and better. Now Sayers, she observed that those who were able to deal with the difficulties and the pain of World War II were Christians. Christians who continued to believe in original sin. And she said, Christians were accustomed to the idea that within every human being, there's a deep interior dislocation. There's a deep interior dislocation. She says, at the center of every human personality. In other words, there's something deeply wrong, deep inside of every one of us. And because they believed that, they were better able to deal with the carnage of World War II, they did not feel so hopeless and they were less irrational. You see how this works out? If you believe that the world is primarily good and progressing, you don't have the categories in life to deal with pain and suffering. It comes as a shock to you when you see good people doing bad things. Now, on the other hand, if you believe that the world is just evil and decaying, then you won't have the categories to deal with joy. You won't have the categories to deal with good things that are happening. You won't have the categories to deal with bad people doing good things. Now, what Christianity and the Bible offers us is this. We have a good God that made a good world. And this good God who made this good world put responsible human beings in charge. These responsible human beings broke the world because of sin. And now this good God is in the process of remaking this good world. Now what happens when you believe that a good God made the good world? You have the categories to deal with the good things that are happening in the world. You can be hopeful. You can be hopeful. But at the same time, when we recognize that this world is broken by sin, it also gives us the categories to deal with the evil and suffering that we see all around us without succumbing to hopelessness, without succumbing to despair. And it leads us to great hope to know that this great and good God who made this world, who allowed it to be broken by humanity, is now remaking this world. And therefore, to understand sin is to lead us to see what God has done about sin. And to understand what God has done about sin leads us out of despair and gives us great hope in the midst of the despair that we see around us, in the midst of the hopelessness that we see in life. You will never understand the sweetness of the Savior until you and I understand the severity of sin. Let me say that again. You will never understand the sweetness of our Savior Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross until you and I understand the severity of sin. So as we look at sin, know this. It's going to lead us to a place of hope. It's going to lead us to a place of joy. But we need to take the journey. We need to take the journey to understand what God says about sin. Genesis chapter 3, there are four movements, or four acts here that teach us about sin. They move from one to another, and as we discover this, as we go on this journey together, we will not only see the severity of sin, we will see the sweetness of the Savior. Four things about sin here. Firstly, the temptation to sin. Secondly, the transgression that is sin. Thirdly, the travail because of sin. And finally, the tenderness in spite of sin. So come with me on this journey as we look at the temptation to sin, the transgression that is sin, the travail because of sin, and finally, the tenderness in spite of sin. Come with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And it says this, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." The serpent was in the garden and he was crafty. Now Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, identifies this ancient serpent with the devil and Satan. So here is Satan in the Garden of Eden. Somewhere between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, Satan and evil entered God's good creation. At this point in time, we're not given the details. We're not given the details of how that happened. We are just told that the serpent was in the garden and he was more crafty than any other beast of the field. We're not given the data that we need to understand what happened for Satan's fall. That comes later in the Bible. Because the emphasis here is not so much on Satan, but on humanity's reaction to Satan's temptation. That's where the focus is. And so Satan comes. He comes to the woman with a sneer. He comes to the woman with a sneer. It says in Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Did God actually say that? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now you will recall in Genesis chapter 2 verse 16 and 17, God did give humanity a restriction. He said in Genesis 2:16, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." So God did indeed restrict humanity from eating from one tree. But what does Satan do? He comes and he makes God more severe than he really is. Yes, there is a restriction, but Satan makes that restriction and he applies it universally. Did God say that you may surely not eat of any tree in the garden? Do you see what he's done here? He's not come out in outright defiance against God. He's taken God's word and he's distorted it slightly. He's distorted it slightly. Yes, God did prohibit from eating from one tree. But Satan is asking, did he really say you cannot eat from any tree? He distorts the word of God. He distorts what God says. And he does it slightly. Now the woman listens to him. And she responds. And she actually corrects him. Genesis verse 3 verse 2. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" Okay, good. The woman has answered Satan well. He's corrected him. God didn't say we cannot eat of any tree in the garden. He just said that one tree. You cannot eat from that one tree. Problem solved, right? But unfortunately, the woman introduces her own distortions too. Look at what she goes on to say. "Neither shall you touch it. Neither shall you touch it." Look at Genesis 3, 2 verse 16 and 17. Does God say anything at all about touching the tree? Not at all. God says that you may not eat of that tree, but he says nothing about touching that tree. And so what the woman has done here is added something to the word of God. She's made God stricter than he really is. God says don't eat. She said, God said don't eat, but also don't touch. She's also introduced her own distortion into the word of God. And she's done it ever so slightly. And she goes on to say, lest you die. Lest you die. Just in case you die. Look at Genesis 2:16 and 17. God says, you shall die. You will surely die. But she says here, perhaps you will die. Perhaps you will die. Do you see here what's happening here? What is the temptation to sin? To distort God's word ever so slightly. It's not an outright defiance against God's word. It's a distortion of what he has said. God said, you may not eat of this one tree. She adds to it, you may not touch. God says, you will surely die. She says, lest you die. On the one hand, she's adding to God's word by adding touch. On the other hand, she's taking away for how seriously God takes this sin. From you will surely die to lest you die. You see, some of the most dangerous errors are not those that are blatantly obvious. Are not those that are blatantly obvious. But they are subtle distortions of God's truth that will ultimately lead us to defy God. Satan is crafty. He's not going to stand in front of you and say, hey, I'm Satan, I'm evil, I'm bringing you all to hell, believe me. Because if he does that, it's just too obvious and you say no thank you. What he does is, he introduces subtle distortions into God's word that will lead us astray. Mild distortions that eventually lead to outright defiance. Now, if you have two lines that are so closely parallel to each other, just imagine with me, two lines that are closely parallel to each other. You just introduce a 1 degree deviation. Initially, you can't quite see anything, right? It's just a 1 degree deviation. But as those lines travel along that deviation, what happens? It gets wider and wider and wider. And that's the nature of temptation. It's not an outright defiance against God, because that is too obvious. But a distortion, sometimes so ever slight, that you and I can't detect it, that eventually leads to outright defiance against God. Look at Genesis 3 verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. The minimal distortion has now become outright defiance. This is an outright contradiction to what God had said. You shall surely die. You shall not surely die. So the mild distortion has now become outright defiance. And this is a direct contradiction of what God has said. So be our guide, friends. Be on guard against subtle distortions to the truth. Because these subtle distortions will eventually result in outright defiance of Almighty God. Outright defiance of Almighty God. But there's something more here. There's a temptation underneath a temptation that we need to look at. What does Satan say in Genesis 3 verse 5? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see what he's doing here? He's planting seeds of doubt into her heart. Yes, God has made you. Yes, God has given you everything in this garden except for that one tree. But you know what? He's withholding something from you. He's withholding something from you. He's not really good. Do you see the irony of this temptation? You eat of that tree and you will be like God. But what have we learned in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 to 28? Man and woman have been made in the image and the likeness of God. They are already like God. They resemble God and they represent God here on earth. And what Satan is tempting them with is something beyond that. And there is nothing beyond that. There is nothing beyond that. What he is doing is planting seeds of doubt in the goodness of God. And that, my friends, is at the heart of temptation to sin. When you and I begin to believe the lie that somehow God is not good. When you and I believe the lie that God is not good, that will tempt us to distort his word. That will tempt us to defy God's word. Think about it. Why are people prone to surfing pornography? Why do they feed their lust? At the heart of it, we believe somehow that God has withheld something that we should have. God has withheld something that we should have. And why does He withhold something that we should have? Because He's not really good to us. Because the restrictions that He has placed on our lives is a killjoy. It's not for our good. We're tempted to doubt that God is good. And when we're tempted to doubt that God is good, we will take actions to grab for ourselves what we think is good. And that does not have good consequences. So that's a temptation to sin. Ever so small distortions against God's word that lead to outright defiance against God's word. And at the heart of it, it's planting seeds of doubt. We're tempted to believe that God is not truly good. And unfortunately, Eve believed the serpent. That leads to transgression that is sin. Genesis chapter 3 verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see what the woman did? She saw that the tree was good for food, and she took, and she ate. She did exactly what she was not supposed to do in Genesis 2 verse 17. God said, do not eat. And she eats. And this is sin. Doing something that God has said not to do. This is what we call a sin of commission. She does something that God has said she should not do. And what does she then do? She takes some of the fruit and she gives it to her husband. And he eats. And God considers both of them guilty. Both of them guilty. Let me ask you a question. Where was Adam? Where was Adam when Eve started talking to the serpent? Where was Adam as his wife began to ogle the fruit? Where was he? Where was he? Where was Adam when all of this drama was unfolding? Where was Adam? Look closely at Genesis 3 verse 6. Adam was there with her. Adam was there with her. Adam, the one that God had made and in Genesis 2:15 given authority over this creation. Adam, the one that had been given authority over every creature, including this serpent. Adam was there with his wife. As his wife began to talk to the snake, as his wife began to ogle the fruit, as the wife began to reach out and grab the fruit, where was Adam? Adam was there with her. And what did Adam do? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Adam, the one who was supposed to care for his wife and lead his wife and take dominion over creation, including this serpent. He was there with her as all of this drama was unfolding. And Adam did nothing. Adam should have stepped in between the snake and the woman and said, enough, no more talking to my wife. And dear, if you're hungry, don't eat the fruit. Let's do the Chinese thing and eat the snake. That is what Adam should have done. That is what Adam should have done. He should have come in and done something. But Adam did nothing. He stood by passively. He let his woman be deceived, and eventually he himself was deceived. And he, my friends, is as culpable as she is to that sin. In fact, he is more responsible because he's been given responsibility as the covenant head to take care of his wife and to take care of creation and to deal with the serpent. But he didn't. And that, my friends, is sin as well. Sin isn't just doing bad things. Sin is not doing the good that you and I should do. There are sins of commission that we do, but there are also sins of omission, whereby we see something good and we do not do it. And that, my friends, is also sin. Adam stood by and he did absolutely nothing. And that too, my friends, is sin. But with this, there is also something deeper. There is a sin underneath the sin that empowered and enabled sins of both commission and sins of omission. Notice the language of verse 6. It says that the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food. She saw And she decided that it was good for food, and therefore she reached out her hand and she ate. Where else have you heard this language of seeing and declaring good? Where else have you heard this language? Creation. Genesis chapter 1. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw and declared it was good. 6 times, God sees and declares that it is good. And then when he creates man and woman, he says, very good. He looks at man in the garden alone and he says, not good. That tells us that God, the creator, is the one that decides good and evil because he created all things. Do you see what's happening here? The woman is now coming and she's seeing and she's declaring good something that God has said was not good. She now is usurping the authority of God and saying, I will declare independence from God and I will establish for myself what I think is right and what I think is wrong. I will establish for myself what is good and what is not good. God is the creator. God is the king. God is the suzerain. We are creatures. We are subjects. We are the vassals. But what she is doing here is reversing the roles. You see, sin isn't just about breaking God's laws. Sin isn't just about avoiding doing the good that we're supposed to do. At the heart of sin is wanting to play God. It's wanting to play God. That's why the first of the 10 commandments is you shall have no other gods before me. The sin underneath the sin is to say to God, I will decide my way. I will decide my way. C.S. Lewis calls this cosmic treason. Cosmic treason. We're declaring our independence and autonomy against the God who created us, who made us. D.A. Carson calls it the de-godding of God. The de-godding of God. He is creator. He is king. He is suzerain. But we have declared ourselves independent and autonomous of him by reaching out and taking something that he has said is not good. I heard an old gospel presentation a long time ago, and I still think this is one of the best ways of describing what sin is. If you look at the word sin, it's S-I-N, right? Do you spell it differently? No, right? Sin, right? S-I-N. If you cover up the S and you cover up the N, what are you left with? I. And that is at the heart of sin. Not just doing bad things, not just avoiding the good that you know you should do, but saying to God, I don't want you. I don't want you. I will not bow my knee to you. I declare my independence from you. I declare my autonomy of you. I will decide for myself. I will look and decide what is good and what is evil. Not you, God. Not you. That, my friends, is at the heart of sin. It's saying to God, I don't want you. And when you say to God, I don't want you, you will, of course, break his laws because you don't think that his laws are good. And you will, of course, not do the good that he tells you to do because you are now independent of him and his rule. And friends, it doesn't work out well. This leads us to the travail of sin. Absurd as the consequences of sin are, the travails of sin are even more serious. Sin doesn't break God, my friends. Sin breaks us. When you declare autonomy against God, you are cutting yourself off from God. And you're cutting yourself off from the very source of life. In place of blessing, chapter 3, verse 14 to 19, we now have curses. We are broken, and everything is broken. And we are broken in 4 ways. Firstly, the passage shows us that sin breaks our relationship with God. What happens after they sin? Instead of the enlightenment that they think they will achieve, shame enters them. Shame enters them and they begin to sew together thick leaves to cover themselves. They are no longer naked and unashamed. They are naked and filled with shame and they feel that they need to cover themselves with something. In Genesis 3 verse 8, God enters the garden. perhaps something that he does every day, to walk with them, to talk with them. And God calls out to them, "Where are you? Where are you?" And previously they would have said, "Here we are, Lord. Here we are." But this time, what do? They hide from him. They are afraid of him. Sin has broken that perfect relationship that humanity enjoyed with God. Of course it has. If you're declaring independence from your Creator, of course it breaks that relationship. And the result of this, as God has said, is death. You shall surely die. Chapter 3, verse 19. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Remember in chapter 2, how did God make man? Out of dust. He breathes into man the breath of life, and man comes alive. Now that man has cut himself off from their Creator, they return to the dust. They don't die immediately, but Genesis 5 verse 5 says, Adam lived 930 years. Yes, it was a good long life, but he died. Death has now entered into God's created order. We've cut ourselves off from the source of life, and the natural consequence of that is that we return to the dust. Our relationship with God is broken, and death has now entered our world. Death has now entered our lives. The second thing that it breaks is our relationship with each other. Blame begins to enter the world. God asks Adam, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" What does he do in verse 12 and 13? He does what most husbands do. He blames the wife. He blames the wife. "This woman that you gave to me, she's the one that made me eat." And what does the woman do? The woman blames the serpent. Notice in chapter 3 verse 16, it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Blame has entered the relationship. Strife has entered the relationship. Now does this mean, Genesis chapter 3 verse 16, "Your desire shall be for your husband." Does it mean that the woman's natural attraction for her husband is actually the result of the fall? "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Is that what it means? See, there are two verbs here, desire and rule. And if you look at Genesis 4 verse 7, turn the page to Genesis 4 verse 7, and you have the incident which we'll cover next week of Cain and Abel. And Cain was angry against God because God had rejected his offering. And what does God say in Genesis 4 verse 7? "Sin, Cain, is crouching at the door. Its desire," oh, that verb, we've heard it before, "is for you, but you must rule over it." The same two verbs, desire and rule, here used in Genesis 3:16, and used again in Genesis 4:7. And what's the context of Genesis 4:7? Sin. Sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over that sin. Sin's desire is to master you, but you, Cain, must conquer that sin. And we understanding that, as we look at Genesis 3 verse 16, we see here the beginning of strife between husband and wife. Her desire is to master him, and he in turn tries to conquer her. And you have a mutual desire to rule over each other rather than play the roles that God has given to each of them. This is the beginning of marital strife. This is the beginning of broken relationships. So sin doesn't just break our relationship with God. Because our relationship with God is broken, we are cut off from the source of life. Every other relationship we have is also broken. There's a desire to control and master one another. Our relationship with each other is broken. But that's not enough. That's not all. Our relationship with the very world that we live in is also broken. Chapter 3 verse 16 says that there will now be pain in childbearing. There will now be pain in childbearing. recall the command in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. That's God's blessing for us, be fruitful and multiply. But yet now, at the very heart of what God has called us to do, there is pain. There is deep pain. And recall in Genesis 2:15 that we have been called to cultivate the earth and to conserve the earth. Yet in Genesis 3:17 to 19, God now says, cursed is the ground. In pain you shall eat of it. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And at the end of it, you return to the ground. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. The very world that we live in is cursed. The very work that we do is cursed. Why is it that the very best jobs on earth still come with it so much angst and dissatisfaction? Because the world that we live in is broken. The world will no longer yield its bounty easily. It is now cursed. The world fights with us, and we fight with the world in order to do God's work. Our relationship with the world is broken. Our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with one another is broken. Our relationship with the world is broken. The world no longer yields its bounty. The world fights now against us. And we know, as we look at the world around us, that this is true. But fourthly, and this is more subtle, it breaks our relationship with ourselves. It breaks our relationships with ourselves. Notice now that they are self-conscious of their nakedness. Notice now that they feel shame. Notice now that when God comes to the garden, they experience fear. For the first time in their lives, there is shame. There is fear. Our desires have now become conflicted. Look at Genesis 3:10. How does Adam respond to God as God calls out to him? He says to God, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I heard the sound of you in the garden. And it's almost like he was glad that God was there in the garden and he wanted to respond to God. But it says, I was afraid. But I was afraid and I hid myself. Do you see the conflicting desires within Adam there? On the one hand, he hears God and he wants to respond to God. He wants to give himself to God. But on the other hand, because of the sin that he is responsible for, he feels afraid. He feels ashamed. And because of that, he distances himself and he hides himself from a mighty God. There is now a disordered chaos of our inner desires that settle to trample one another, Sigmund Freud once said. Our relationship with ourselves is broken. We are no longer integrated beings. We have desires that war with one another. We are never consistent even with ourselves. Our relationship with ourselves is broken. Our relationship with the very world that we live in is broken. Our relationship with one another is broken. And our relationship with God is broken. And it's because this relationship with God is broken that everything else is broken. This is the travail of sin. This is the reality of life after the fall. As one commentator put it, everything we read in the Bible now needs to be read after Genesis 3. This is the great fall that has placed us under a curse and under the judgment of God. It's a temptation to sin, a transgression that is sin. And this is the travail because of sin. Now God could have left us in that state. But there's something else in the story. There is a tenderness that God shows us in spite of sin. There's a tenderness that God shows us in spite of sin. Notice in verse 8, who takes the initiative to repair the relationship? Who breaks the relationship? Man. Who takes the initiative to repair the relationship? Verse 8, it's God. And what does God do? God enters the garden. And God calls out to Adam and Eve, where are you? Where are you? God enters the garden and he calls out to them, where are you? And yes, he must curse them and yes, he must judge them. But even in the middle of cursing them and judging them, he gives them hope. Come with me to Genesis 3:15. even as he's cursing the serpent, he says this, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. There will be strife now between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. But then he concludes, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is going to come an offspring of the woman that will bruise the head of the serpent. Another translation has it that will crush the head of the serpent, while the serpent bruises the heel of the offspring of the woman. Right here, there's a hint. God is doing something. God is going to send an offspring of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent, that will deal once and for all with evil in this world, with Satan himself. And this is what some theologians call the first gospel. The first announcement of good news. And when does it take place, my friends? It takes place even as God is judging and cursing. Even as God is cursing and judging because of what we did, he takes the initiative and he places hope in our hearts. There is going to come an offspring of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Yes, his heel will be bruised, but he will ultimately crush the serpent's head and deal with evil once and for all, and deal with sin once and for all. Genesis 3:21, God knows that fig leaves generally are not very fashionable. They cannot cover many parts. And what does he do? He slays an animal and he covers them. He covers them. He makes sure that they're adequately covered by the skin of this animal. And it's not just a physical covering. Remember, they are covering themselves because they are ashamed. And this is a picture of God sacrificing an animal and covering the shame of the people that had just sinned against him. Do you see that? In the midst of cursing, he pronounces hope. In the midst of judgment, he covers their shame through the sacrifice of an animal. And do you notice that even as he chases them out of the garden, he's doing it for their good? Verse 22, lest they reach out their hands and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Remember, there are two trees in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, right at the center of the garden. If they eat from the tree of the life, they live forever. And if now they're in a state of sin and brokenness, if they eat from that tree, they will live forever in their state of sin, brokenness, and curse. And God prevents them from eating from the tree of life for their good, because he doesn't want them to live forever in this cursed, sinful, broken state. So even in sending them out of the garden and placing a cherubim, an angelic being there with flaming sword, preventing them from coming back to the Garden of Eden, he is doing that for their own good. Do you see the tenderness that God is showing in spite of the sin that man and woman have committed against him? Do you see the tenderness of God here? In giving them hope, in covering their shame, in preventing them from further harm by protecting them from the tree of life. And you know what? Adam and Eve saw this. Adam and Eve saw this, and they knew that there was hope, that there was tenderness in spite of sin. Come with me to verse 20. Verse 20 says this. The man called his wife's name Eve. Now, we've been talking about Adam and Eve, you know, in the last few weeks. But you'll notice, actually, Adam only names Eve here. And do you know what Eve means? Eve means life giver. Eve means mother of all the living. Now, consider the context. They're just being cursed. They're going to die. And Adam has the audacity to name his wife life giver, mother of all the living. Why? Because Adam knew that all hope was not lost. Even in cursing, God was giving them hope. life would go on, and there's a hint that God is going to deal with this evil and this pain decisively, such that Adam can name his wife Eve, life giver, mother of the living. Life will continue in spite of death and curse, because God is gracious. There's just a hint of it here in Genesis chapter 3. We need the rest of the Bible to understand it. But we have, my friends, the rest of the Bible. In Genesis, in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul says this: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God will crush Satan's head and deal with evil. Now, in the movie The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, there's a very powerful opening scene. You have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying and in agony. And he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane in agony. And as he's praying, a snake, a serpent, begins to slither into the scene. And it slithers over one of his limbs. And in a moment, Jesus stands up and he slams his foot right on the head of that serpent. And then, from that point on, he's led to the cross. That's a very, very powerful scene. It's not in the original. It's very stylistic. But it is faithful to what God is saying in his word. Who is this serpent crusher? Who is this one that will defeat Satan once and for all? Who is this offspring of the woman prophesied in Genesis 3:15 who will crush the head of the serpent? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And how does he deal with the evil in this world? You will bruise his head, but he will bruise your heel by going to the cross of Calvary. By going to the cross of Calvary. You see, the one who is the serpent crusher is also the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of this world. The one who was the serpent crusher is also the one who was slain so that you and I can be covered not just with animal skins, but with the very righteousness of God alone. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeded. Romans chapter 5 calls Jesus the second Adam, the one who succeeded where the first Adam failed. You see, the first Adam stood in a garden before a particular tree. The second Adam stood in another garden, also before a particular tree. The first Adam stood in the Garden of Eden, standing before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says to the first Adam, "Obey me and you will live." And he didn't. The second Adam is in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's standing before the tree of the cross. And God says to him, "Obey me and you will die, so that they may live." And he did. God says to the first Adam, "Obey me and you will live." And he didn't. God says to the second Adam, "Obey me and you will die, so that they may live." And he did. And that, my friends, is a great hope that you will have. When you understand the severity of your sin, you see the sweetness of the Savior that said, "Yes, God, I will obey you and I will be crushed so that they may live." So that we who have been tempted, we who have transgressed, we who now live under the travail of sin, may taste the perfect and absolute tenderness of our Savior. He said, "Yes, I will. I will obey you, God. I will die so that they may live." This, my friends, is how understanding sin can bring us to a place of great hope and great joy. Because understanding the severity of sin, what we have done, leads us to understand how glorious and how beautiful our Creator is. Let's pray to Him.